I would like to recommend a book. There are a number of books in the Christian community market that are excellent. Tim LaHaye's book on how to win over depression has probably been around for 6 or 8 years now, and I think it's an excellent one. Probably hits more at the psychological and spiritual levels than it does at the medical or physical levels. So that may be an inherent weakness since he's not a physician. But I think a recent one that's come out that's really geared toward laymen is this one called Happiness is a Choice by Drs. Minerth and Meyer, Frank Minerth and Paul Meyer, both psychiatrists practicing north of Dallas, and both are very committed Christians. I know Paul Minerth, or a Christian, Frank Minerth, quite well. And in fact, I talked to him this morning on the phone for some reasons that partly relate to the seminar and partly other. But he is very much a supporter of the Navigators. He was, I think, helped by the Navs in college and also in medical school over at the University of Arkansas. And this morning when I told him I was going to be using his book, he said, well, anything I can do to help the Navigators, I'm delighted to do. So he really appreciates our ministry. And so I'd really encourage it. It's put out by Baker Bookhouse of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I'll be using their outline basically this morning because I think it's one I would use anyway. But it just so happens that it fits the approach that they take in the book. We'll basically be looking at three things, the what, the who, and the how of depression. What is depression? Who gets depressed? And how can it be helped? How can it be resolved, improved, prevented in the future? And then after we do that, I have a patient who's going to be coming for me to interview before you, so you'll have a chance to kind of see somebody firsthand that's been through some struggles and depression. And she's very willing and open to discuss her problems. And, you know, we do this a lot in medical training, so it's one way to learn is to see somebody who's been there, and she's had some real improvements, and we'll go into those as she arrives and we interview her later on. So let's just move on into the first word that I want to talk about is discouragement, because I think the words discouragement, despair, and depression do relate. And if it were just a workshop on discouragement, we'd probably just spend most of our time in the Scripture, because I think that's where most of the answers come to solving the dilemma of discouragement. But if you want to look at a dictionary definition of discouragement, Webster basically defines it as a state of being and of being weakened in our intention. It's a state of being in which we're weakened in our intention. If you go on to talk about despair, Webster says that is a state of being in which hope is lost. So the discouragement is just recurrent episodes of being weakened, attacks again and again of some form that tend to reduce our ability to resist and respond. And despair, then, is a more serious problem where actually hope is lost. And I just diagram this a little bit to maybe help. If you can see that in the bottom or not, but if you think of kind of moving along and you're going along just fine, all of a sudden some discouragement or precipitating event comes, kind of discourages one. You get back up on top a little bit, but maybe you haven't quite gotten up to the norm, and another one comes along and so forth, and that can go on to despair. But in the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, Paul tells his situation. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And why was that? Well, Paul had hope, didn't he? He had a reassuring confidence in God, and his hope was really based on faith, as Dr. Sanders talked about last night, that, you know, really hope, just like prayer, if it exists solely without support, is meaningless. But if it's that that results in faith, has its object in God, then it's tremendous power and strength available through it. So with those basic thoughts, let's talk about then depression, which is a much more intricate, involved topic. Depression, you know, can be used by lay people to describe a tremendously wide spectrum of moods or feelings. It can go all the way from just a vague feeling of uneasiness, clear on up to an acute, blatant psychotic break. And there's not much thought probably given to someone who says, well, that person looks depressed or she seems depressed. They may or may not be talking about true medical depression. So depression, in the strict medical usage, is a specific entity or diagnosis that's based on the presence of symptoms in one or more of five major areas. And those five areas are as follows. First of all, those five areas in which one or more should be present in order for us to call that a true clinical depression. First of all, a sad mood. Or we refer that to that as an affect or an affective disorder. The affect is kind of the smile, the way the person comes across to you, the way they look and respond to questions. And if that is very flat and inappropriately dull, then we say a person has a sad mood or affect. And some of the things you would look for would be just a sad face, just a person that looks like they've just gone through a major grief, but they haven't. The eyes will be cast down. The mouth droops. I always think of that little smiley face, you know, and you turn the mouth upside down, and that's kind of the way they look. The mouth will droop. The forehead will have sort of a furrowed wrinkle. We call it the omega sign, sort of a inverted U right here in the between the eyes. Their features will appear strained. Often they'll be untidy in their appearance, in their grooming, in their dress. And they'll have this inappropriate affect of smiling and maybe laughing for no apparent reason. The second major category is that of painful thinking. And this is often very well hidden. In fact, it may be hidden in very opposite behavior of laughing or jesting or real wild makeup sometimes that women will wear. I've got a couple of patients that when they come to the office, they look like, the United States flag. They're so colorful. that's kind of a cover-up for the real feelings that are going on inside because their thinking is very painful. And they're introspective, thinking about themselves. They're negative in their thoughts. They're thinking mostly selfish thoughts. Their self-concept is disturbed. And they can't straighten that out, so they're constantly thinking about themselves, and if you really get them to talking, they'll talk mostly about themselves. They feel hopeless, helpless, worthless, lonely, rejected, and unloved. The third major area is that of physical symptoms. Now, these are specific physical symptoms, not just any physical symptom, but the ones I'll give you. Sleep disturbance is a primary one, and they're usually characterized by early morning insomnia. They wake up early, 3 or 4 o'clock, can't go back to sleep, or if they do, they sleep very fitfully. Usually get to sleep okay, but wake up early. Then a weight change. It can be either up or down. It's usually up, but that can be a symptom. There are often bowel disturbances, most commonly constipation, but there can be upset stomach or vomiting or abdominal pain. And a decreased sexual interest is very common. The most common one, however, is the complaint of tiredness, just chronic fatigue, malaise. And that may be either with increased activity or decreased activity. It can't always go by the amount of activity that's involved, but they just feel tired. And then sometimes you'll have minor complaints like dry mouth, dry skin, and many, many others that can be there. But these are the main ones, probably the sleep disturbance, the decreased sexual interest, and then the tiredness would be the three main physical symptoms. The fourth major category where we have problems is that of anxiety. And, of course, anxiety can be an independent symptom, but it's almost always present in depression. And it may be either an agitated state in which a person is very active or irritated or tense or unable to concentrate, or sometimes it'll actually manifest itself by a decreased activity of just looking calm on the outside but being very, very anxious and troubled and fearful on the inside. And the fifth category is what's called delusional thinking, and this is not present except in very severe cases. This would be so-called involutional melancholia or involutional psychosis or involutional depression reaction, or just sometimes referred to as an acute psychotic depression. And here is where a person takes this extremely painful thinking to the harmful degree of breaking with reality. The thoughts are so difficult to manage that they just cannot handle them at the rational level, and so they break over into irrational type thinking. Feelings of paranoia, that people are going to get them, that somebody's out to harm them, poison their food or their water, or that somebody's trying to kill them. And often they'll have a very well-constructed scheme of things to figure out that somebody really is trying to do them harm. Sometimes it'll work its way out in a sense of what we call grandiosity, or sometimes referred to as a messianic complex, in which a person will think that they're something special, something from God or even God himself. And I had a patient just in the last few months that presented to the clinic back door during the noon hour. My nurse opened the door, and there was this mixed racial individual with the 666 tattooed on his forehead, you know, well embossed in his forehead in a very decorative manner. And she came up wide-eyed to my office, and she said, "What do I do with this guy?" And I said, "Well, let him in. Let's talk to him." So we talked to him, and he was convicted. He was convinced that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, and that everybody else was wrong. And he was trying to convince everybody that they should have 666 tattooed on their foreheads, that they could then be like him, and he would be able to save the world from this Holocaust that was coming. And he was quite well read in the scriptures, and we had some talks. And you know, you could begin to see a little bit of conviction and so forth billing in him by the time he left the hospital, because we hospitalized him. He was totally, you know, broken with reality. But you know, these people do exist, and they have very, very irrational thoughts. And he had really just taken a few verses of scripture, I think, in a zealous attempt to understand, and I'm sure with Satan's help, you know, had totally misunderstood the context of those scriptures in Revelation. So delusional thinking, maybe this grandiose, kind of real, real high manic level of tremendous energy and enthusiasm, and you know, I'm going to buy the Bank of England tomorrow and sell it tomorrow, and buy it today and sell it tomorrow, and you know, make my money and retire, and maybe even give it all to the missions or whatever. But just tremendous optimism that will then fluctuate into tremendous pessimism. That's called a manic depressive or bipolar type depression. You may see that. Another form of delusional thinking will just be visual or auditory hallucinations. And in the Christian community, that often comes across as visions, and a vision from God. Certainly people do have visions from God. You wouldn't want to dismiss it by itself, but you'd want to look closely to see what else is going on in that person's mental status. So when a person has symptoms in one or more of these major categories, we call that depression, medically depression. It's a technical word, and we also would maybe use the word clinical depression, or the fact that we can diagnose this clinically. We call it clinical depression to kind of differentiate it from just the lay word depression, which may or may not mean anything. To really give you a definition, then, I'd say that clinical or medically diagnosed depression is a complex, painful disorder involving our total body, our total being, mind, body, and spirit, with symptoms in one or more of the categories listed above. It can range, as I say, from very just sad feelings and feeling rejected all the way to complete loss of reality. But most clinical depression just has symptoms in one of the first three or four categories. We don't see the fifth one very often. I think probably there's a biblical example of depression early in the scriptures, Genesis 4, in fact, where we hear of Cain and Abel and their controversy about acceptable sacrifice. It says that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, he did not express his anger to either Abel or to God, but God perceived it and God questioned him. You remember God said, "If you do well, you will be accepted, or will you not be accepted? Otherwise, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is to consume you." And so he had this choice. Cain could have either chosen to accept God's advice and do well, and chosen to repent of what he apparently knew was wrong, that the kind of sacrifice he offered, and make peace with his brother who had done the right thing, or he had the choice of going ahead and pursuing this selfish desire that he had to, you know, have his sacrifice. And then as a result of choosing to the latter, then hate began to build up for his brother, ending in murder. And we see the difficult, complex cycle that a person goes through in coming to this anger and hatred and even murder, or sometimes it becomes suicide in an individual. So I think there we see it just from the very beginning of the human race, the fact that there is depression. So it's not just our 20th century society that's brought it to our footsteps, to our doorsteps. Now, we'd like to talk a little about who gets depressed. What are the causes of depression? Well, you know, we're ones to pass the blame as quickly as we can and as often as we can, and it's no exception in depression. In a day of blaming almost everything onto someone else, it used to be that people would say, the devil made me do it. But now they're saying, my genes caused me to become depressed, brought this upon me. But there is good evidence, almost irrefutable medical evidence, that genetics does play a role in depression. But no one can blame their genes entirely for being depressed. There is a preliminary cause in genetic makeup that we have to give attention to. There are too many good studies indicating that taking twins and raising them in different environments, not deliberately raising them, but after the fact, looking back at their different environments, identical twins, in totally different homes, different lifestyles, and the tendency to depression, if present in one twin, is very apt to be present to about 85% in the other twin. And just some studies like that have really shown a high genetic predisposition. But I think more than saying my genes did it or the devil made me do it, it's better said my grudges made me do it, as we'll see as we go through here, because holding grudges is really what brings on the majority of depression. Anger and holding grudges. If you understand that, you've understood about 90% of what we know about depression. Well, next in line to blaming genes or heredity is to blame our early development, our environment. And here is definitely part of the problem with depression. And this seems to be kind of the way it works. About 85% of our adult behavior patterns are already established in the first 5 years of life. So when a little 2 or 3 year old child is busy patterning himself or herself after his parents, especially the parent of the same sex, then we learned as we grew up to imitate our parents, and we would do what they did. If they became angry, then we'd become angry. If they learned to suppress anger, then we often learned to suppress anger. And during those terrible twos, when anger is such a part of a child, there's a tremendous need and fact that anger will be there, and they will want to express it. But the problem comes in parents who tend to overly suppress that anger in a child. Now, if the anger is, you know, acted out in terms of a temper tantrum or a seizure type, throwing themselves on the floor, or other forms of destructive behavior, that needs to be disciplined. And Meyer and Minerith, you know, are very much of that opinion. But at the same time, they're of the opinion that the child needs to be able to express that anger in a verbal way. So we need to encourage our little ones and even our older children to learn to talk about their angry feelings. And if they can do that, then a lot of the acting out will actually be rechanneled into much more constructive verbal behavior. Their alternative, if they don't do that, is for them to continue to hold this grudge. Even though they may learn the behavior of suppressing that feeling, they won't really get rid of it. It'll still be there and give trouble later on in life. So all too often, children learn to fear anger instead of understand it as normal and even biblically accepted. I don't know if that strikes you as unusual, but to know that anger is biblically accepted and commanded, we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's a biblically commanded emotion. So they try little tricks to keep from thinking about these angry feelings. They'll say maybe to themselves, I'm not really angry at mommy, and if I were to get angry at her, something awful might happen to her, or something awful might happen to me. And so rather than accept that fallacy, they just began to repress that anger and push it under deeper and deeper and replace it with other activities like we talked about, acting out, kicking a dog or cat, or maybe getting in a fight with Bubba. And then all through childhood this goes on, totally repressed. And then say a guy comes to be 35 or 40 years of age, and he's done this all his life, repressed his anger. He's got a job, he's a successful businessman, but he gets passed over for a promotion at, say, age 38. And he experiences the normal angry feelings inside, but he's not aware of these feelings because he learned to repress them when he was 3 years old. So he holds unconscious grudges toward his superiors, and this goes on for day after day. He can't understand why he's losing his appetite, and his sleep pattern becomes erratic. He doesn't function well sexually. And so one of those things gets his attention. He goes to see his doctor. In fact, I had a man in my office this week who was having problems with impotence. It wasn't he didn't have any sexual drive, but he just couldn't put action to it. And he couldn't understand why this was going on. And so we spent quite a bit of time talking with him, and there was no question about what some of these dynamics were going on in his life. But so you tell your doctor these symptoms, and you expect, you know, this fantastic diagnosis of hypothyroidism or, you know, hypoglycemia or tropical sprue or something really exotic, you know, and the doctor just, after maybe asking just a few questions, could really make a diagnosis. We don't often do that. We try to get the full spectrum of facts. But after a examination and questioning, he says, "You're angry and you're depressed." Well, the guy just throws a fit. You know, me, angry, depressed? He says, "I haven't been angry since I was 3 years old." And he really hasn't in his mind. How dare this doctor call me depressed? So he'll go see another doctor or two, maybe wait a month or two until things really get worse. If he gets a reprimand at the job because he's showing up ungroomed, untidy in his manners, goes and sees another doctor. The doctor says the same thing. He can't accept it. Finally goes to see a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist says the same thing. Finally, it begins to dawn on him. He begins to deal back with these repressed emotions in early childhood. But the point is, let's don't make the kids have to go through it. And let's, you know, work at it when they're early, young, and even if we're working in college or high school age kids, try to help them express their anger. I think it'll do a tremendous service for them. And perhaps you, like I, grew up in a religious climate that taught you that all anger is sin, and that nice little boys and girls don't act like that. And that's the way I grew up. And see, I wasn't taught the truth of Ephesians 4:26, where it says, "Be angry." That's a command in the Greek. It's an imperative mood. Be angry, but don't sin. Sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And the point there is that we shouldn't ever hold a grudge past bedtime.
Dr. Rulli, what's a legitimate expression of anger for a child? Is it, "I hate you"? Or
often it would be, I think, that, yeah.
That's legitimate? You think you would say,
yeah,
that's a legitimate expression of anger?
Right. Mm-hmm. And see, I think our tendency would be to really react to that, both just emotionally and spiritually and, you know, even physically, just to have an expression on our face that would communicate real rejection. "You hate me after all the love I've given you? You three-year-old child, you know?"
Well, it's not that so much as an attitude of respect.
Okay.
I mean, I feel like that respect has to be maintained.
Right, right. Okay, that's where...
If someone's angry at you, you make me mad without saying, "I hate you."
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering...
But the first time it comes across, you know, it might come across that way. Now, when it does, I think the first thing is just to accept that, to receive that as communicating input information that needs to be dealt with. And it depends on the age of the child. You probably can't really reason with a three-year-old and say, "Well, it's theologically wrong to hate somebody. It's the same as killing your brother." You know, but you can talk to them about the fact that it's okay to feel badly toward daddy, that I did something or something happened where you felt badly toward me. And that's okay, and I appreciate your telling me. Now, when it happens again, it might be better to use a different word. Like, "I don't like that." Or even you might tell them about the word "angry," "mad," whatever. Mm-hmm. But if you reject that initial effort, you see, that's a way of suppressing that hostility that the child feels. So to accept it and realize at that point it's not necessarily any sin involved, even if the child were older, if it was the first time offense. But to help them avoid that in the future, in a more appropriate way. Because if they say, "I hate you," to their teacher, they're going to get even a more violent reaction 3 years later.
Would it be wrong to ask them why?
No. No, that'd be good. Find out why it is, and that'll help them then understand, too, why they are angry.
And it kind of explains to maybe hate's a little strong word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you really hate me, you want me dead. Yeah. Do you really want me dead? No.
If you say that, wouldn't that feed that fear that if I have hate, it's because I want
it? It could, yeah. But just if you want to communicate to a child what a strong word it is, you may want to use some strong association. That might not be the best one.
Maybe it's not hate that you feel. Maybe it's anger that you feel.
Mm-hmm.
Help them understand.
Mm-hmm.
That's legitimate.
Yeah. Or maybe it's that you don't like what I did.
Yeah.
And that might be a way to express
it. It's what I did.
Right.
Uh-huh. There's the issue of respect in there that has to be maintained.
Oh, yeah. I agree with you.
In the middle of all that, and yet giving the child the freedom to express all that, that's hard.
Yeah, it is. But just to let it through.
I lean towards the respect part.
Right. I think most of us feel that way.
The expression part is kind of.
Mm-hmm. And see, we were raised that way, and that's why a lot of our feelings of anger never have really been dealt with. We'll talk about it as we go through. Meyer and Minerith make an interesting statement. They say that if every Christian would obey this verse of Scripture, Ephesians 4:26, allowing himself or herself to be angry, but maturely getting rid of all the grudges by bedtime, no Christian would ever get clinically depressed. So let that one sink in. We'll talk about that as we go through. But I just want you to think about that, you know. They're making a statement that's pretty strong, that we could avoid all clinical depression if we would just settle our grudges by bedtime. Yeah, if every Christian would obey this verse of Scripture, Ephesians 4:26, allowing himself to be angry, but maturely getting rid of all grudges by bedtime, no Christian would ever get clinically depressed. We talked about our genetics and the early environment, and I'd like to talk a little bit about some developmental factors that can occur any time in life, usually in later childhood and adolescence and maybe college age years. These factors seem to be the things that produce the painful emotions that cause the depressed individual to ruminate and think over and over the same feelings that take them down into the pit of discouragement and despair. First one of those emotions, and these may vary tremendously from one person to another. One person may have all three. Some may have one or two, but they're usually there. And that is a lack of self-worth, or we call it low self-concept or low self-esteem. This, too, usually develops in early childhood, but it can be amplified by critical peers in adolescence and carry over into adult life as a sinister foreboding that usually speaks out in quiet moments when we've failed or are having some sort of deep reflection on our life. It usually speaks to us in words like these: you're not as good as old so-and-so over there. Or people don't really want your ideas. And I think that parents can certainly foster this concept of one's, a low concept of oneself, early in childhood. There are many, many things that can be done. They list, I think, a list of 30 or 40 things that you can do to bring up a neurotic child if you really want to do that. But things like just being overly strict or rigid can bring on a low self-concept, again, because of suppressing these real feelings. Parents who place inordinately high demands on their children do it. I think oldest children, and particularly only children, tend to have a difficulty in this category. It's hard to raise a first child, and it's very hard to raise an only child. Parents who are unemotional or cold or passive do this, cause a child to have a low self-worth because they don't have the emotional dynamics, the interaction of a warm parent to bounce things off of, a parent who understands, who will let you say, "I hate you," at least once in their life, and not, knock you across the room. And so that's real, I think, those are critical factors. We could list a lot more, but those are just a few. The second developmental factor that can cause painful emotions is a lack of intimacy with other people, our loneliness. And, you know, we all are designed by God in such a way as to need each other. Yet meaningful relationships demand vulnerability. We have to be vulnerable. And when we are vulnerable, a lot of times we get hurt. Now, if we get hurt again and again and again, we're going to get pushed, or tend to get pushed down, down, down. Particularly if there's nobody there to kind of lift us up early in our life. And so we tend to retreat sort of into a shell. Now, loneliness is not synonymous with depression, but lonely people often feel, often use very unhealthy defense mechanisms to retreat from their feelings, and this promotes a lot of anger because of again, pulling back sort of into a shell and not really interacting with truth or with people. And rather than go through those, I'm just going to say that there are some very unhealthy defense mechanisms. I don't know if you know what those are, but they're kind of ways of rationalizing and so forth that people can use to sidestep the real issues. And the third painful feeling or emotion that comes is comes from a lack of intimacy with God. Now, this you would not find in, you know, classic psychoanalytic literature, because here we're talking about salvation and continued fellowship with God. But I think more and more psychiatrists, including all secular psychiatrists, are acknowledging the need of a meaningful spiritual dimension to our lives, though they wouldn't all agree that Christ is the foundation of that spiritual dimension. The vacuum is being perceived, but they don't realize it's a God-shaped vacuum. And unfortunately, there's a whole school of medicine that's coming into popularity called the holistic health movement. And I want you to know about that because I want you to be very, very wary of it. They talk a lot about the spirit and the whole person. That's the way they get the word H-O-L-I-S-T-I-C. But when they talk about spirit, those who are knowledgeable in that field are not talking about God's Holy Spirit at all. They're talking about really the occult spirits. And it's a very sinister movement that's afoot. We could spend a whole discussion about that, but just be aware of it. It's really in a protest to traditional medicine, is the way it usually comes across. But they practice healing, and there's a lot of Eastern thought and religion involved in it if you get down below the surface. And yet, even having said that, I think that the strong, blatant antagonism toward religion that was present early in our century and fostered by Sigmund Freud and others of that, you know, psychoanalytic school is no longer present in the ivory towers of medical psychiatric learning. There is a softening there, and people don't view religion and the spirit world, whichever side they may view it as being as harmful as they used to. And in fact, they see it as necessary. So they're seeing it more. They're seeing us more as a whole person. Then there are also a number of Christian psychiatrists who are speaking out in both research and their writings and showing that an intimate relationship with God really does benefit a person's overall emotional health. And we really need to, you know, jump on the bandwagon and encourage these people. People like Paul Tournier, of course, is getting old. The Swiss physician, psychiatrist, has written a number of books that have been very, very helpful. In fact, he wrote the introduction to this book. And then a gentleman named Dr. William P. Wilson, researcher at Duke University, and Dr. Armand Nicolay at Harvard Medical School. Both these are committed Christians, and they're both doing research in the area of showing that the Christian life really does, you know, pay off in terms of mental health. And then, of course, Minerith and Meyer, and they have a group. I just talked to Frank this morning. They have 13 now on their staff, all Christians, all committed to helping non-Christians and Christians to find mental health along scriptural principles. And they're just as busy as they can be in Dallas, Texas. They added a new doctor this week just to do physical exams. He's a family practitioner or general practitioner. His job will solely be to examine people to make sure there's no medical causes of their mental illness. So there really are some movements forward in these areas. But the lack of intimacy with God is a thing that, you know, wouldn't be often described, whereas these other factors we've discussed, you know, are very much right out of the medical textbooks. So the lack of fulfillment that these three sources of emotional pain breed often results in tremendous anger and hostility. When there's lack of these three things, one or more of these three factors, then there's tremendous hostility and anger. And that, of course, is what breeds depression. Almost all depression, in fact, you can just put that down as a fact, that all depression results from some form of suppressed anger and hostility. Probably if you remember one thing about depression, remember that as a cause, and there's just really two cures, and that has to do with Christ, and I think medication may play a role these days. If you can remember three things about the workshop, remember those three things, that anger is a factor, and that Christ is the cure, and that medication may be necessary from time to time for a short period of treatment. And going on to other causes, there are personality types. There are probably about 10 basic personality types that get depressed. There are a lot more types of personality that we can describe than that. And we're not talking about choleric or that, you know, sanguine, that sort of thing. But these are recognized psychiatric personality types. And all of us in this room would fall into one of those types. You just have to because you're a human being. But of the 10 types that most often get depressed, I want to talk about two of them. The first one, I want to talk about the hysterical personality. This person will often appear depressed. In fact, they might come to you and say, I'm very depressed. And they may even act depressed. But they're more apt to complain about depression than they are to actually be depressed. When you see this person, the person will be very likable, very outgoing and fun to be around. He or she may be the life of the party, very dramatic or theatrical, very sanguine in their manners, very attractive physically, often to the point of being maybe a movie star type in their appearance. They're outwardly very warm and open to everyone. They draw attention immediately. But when you really get to delving into this person, and it doesn't take a lot of delving to find out, you'll find out there's some very undesirable attributes to their life, too. They're frequently feigning an illness or a sickness. We call that hysteria. They're often impulsive, emotional, excitable. They try to manipulate people. They're very charming, often cunning. They're constantly seeking love, some sort of gratification of some desire they have. And therefore, they become seductive. They become sexually consumed with attracting other members of the opposite sex. And that presents all kinds of problems. They're often extravagant with their money. They're disorderly. And they're often very, very hostile. In marriage, this person has sexual difficulties functioning. Men usually are often impotent, and women frequently frigid, able to fulfill them, their sexual needs. The reason for this is they actually have a tremendous suppressed hatred of the opposite sex, usually derived early in childhood, with conflicts over usually the opposite sexed parent. And they're trying to conquer the opposite sex. They're trying to overcome these feelings of misunderstanding that they grew up with. And the only way they know to conquer sometimes is to be seductive or try to win over that person sexually. And if they do, they're very guilty and frustrated and unsatisfied. So they try to do it again and again and again. They try to kind of keep their mind off of what's going on. If they aren't successful, they're also frustrated. So either way, you end up with frustration and sort of a perpetuation of the same process. And usually it just amplifies over and over. Every time the cycle comes by, it just gets a little bit worse. Now, I want to go back a minute and pick up on another personality type and then compare the two. The most common personality type that gets depressed is an individual that at first appears very attractive. This person is self-sacrificing, conscientious, hardworking, usually known as a nice guy if it's a man. He's neat and clean and very orderly. He frequently is very religious. In lay terms, we'd call him a perfectionist or maybe a workaholic or maybe even a dedicated servant. Maybe he's a politician. But psychiatrists call that individual an obsessive-compulsive person. And they've done tests. Minerith and Meyer did the tests themselves. We know that professionals in general tend to have a very high rate of obsessive-compulsive behavior. I could tell you some personal stories of my own, but I won't bore you. But they've done studies, and about 75% of ministers are obsessive-compulsive, at least have traits in that direction. Doesn't mean they're blatantly, you know, doing these compulsive acts, but they at least have traits in that area. And 90% of physicians are obsessive-compulsive. So, you know, we are dealing with an area that can be productive. It can be very useful, but can also have some real setups for disaster. The obsessive-compulsive is hardworking. He is looking to get approval for what he does, initially from his parents. If his parents reinforce that, then he'll look for approval from his peers through school, and later on for whatever power group he relates to give him positive feedbacks that his productivity is good and therefore acceptable, and therefore he should feel acceptable or worthy. Often he doesn't. It's just a frustrating thing. It's like the hysteric who proceeds to just try and try and try harder and harder and go over these same fruitless acts again and again in order to work out some kind of fulfillment. Question? Yeah, I think it can be amplified, or the tendency, the traits that are there can be brought to the surface. But I don't think they necessarily cause them themselves. We talk about here in just a minute some stresses of life. Well, going to seminary or going to medical school or maybe even going through navigator training can be stressful. And that can bring to the surface, some suppressed, unresolved conflicts. And one way to resolve those, or one way to deal with those conflicts is to, have some sort of defense mechanism. And this is one way, sort of compulsive behavior, is one way to defend against those feelings of inadequacy or anxiety. But no, I don't think those things really are the total cause, because a lot of people get through it and don't get obsessive compulsive. The problem with the obsessive is that he doesn't know how to quit. He just keeps pushing. And I use the generic he for a reason. Most obsessive compulsives are men, and most hysterics are women. That's not always the case, but in general, that's the case. So if someone comes along in the obsessive-compulsive network of relationships, somebody he really values, considers significant, and shows disapproval or even lack of appreciation of his efforts, the obsessive-compulsive becomes very angry. And usually he's not able to verbalize that anger. It's more apt to be just put back in the computer, and he says, I'll work a little bit harder. Maybe he'll accept me next time. Or maybe she'll accept me next time. So if a obsessive is married, the family often suffers. They'll often criticize that person, and he becomes, of course, more angry. That anger does a couple of things. It makes him want to work harder, so he'll be more accepted next time. But then he's gone from home more, so he suffers more criticism. So he's more angry. The whole cycle repeats itself. The anger can do another thing. It can cause him to be more distant and withdraw more and more into his shell. He communicates less and less, and that puts more and more demands on the family because he's not communicating. And that then causes wife to put pressures on him if it's a man or vice versa. And then he becomes even additionally angry because of these increased responsibilities that are being loaded onto him. There's a joke that's in the book that mentions a gentleman like this that's going down a road, and he has a flat tire and jumps out of the car and realizes he doesn't have a jack and becomes angry at himself because of that, and spots a farmhouse a little ways and decides he'll go up and try to borrow a jack from the farmer. So he's walking along the road. He just thinks about how careless he was not to have that jack in the car, and how anybody who's had half a head on their shoulders would have had a jack in the car. And thinks probably the farmer's going to reject him and not want to give him a jack even if he had one. He walks up to the door and knocks, and the farmer unknowingly opens the door, and the guy says, well, keep your jack anyway, I didn't want it. Because he feels so rejected, and he feels that the man's going to reject him. He's just setting himself up for a fall. And that's often the way these individuals think and work. You can have a mixture, but usually one will dominate. Yeah. Well, there can be mixtures, just like in the, Tim LaHaye's temperament types? Yeah, there can be mixtures of those. Other characteristics that I want to list for a reason of this obsessive compulsive They list 130 character types in the book, and I'm not going to bore you with those. But he or she is meticulous, overly conscientious, works too hard, unable to relax easily, overly strict conscience. They're often rigid. They're a good student and often do well in school, but they're not good learners. And as Dr. Sanders was talking about, you know, he that has, or see, it was John Crawford, he in the workshop the other day, was, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And that hear means to really take action and do. Well, the obsessive compulsive may hear you, but often doesn't take action. In fact, he may do just the opposite of what you tell him to do. Because there's a sort of a pent-up rage, and where there may be an initial appearance of obedience and desire to serve and please, really just below the surface is tremendous anger and rage. And so in order to react against you, the obsessive will often do just the opposite in secret little ways to undermine the whole operation. Yet he's very fearful. He wants that acceptance. So he's all fearful all the time that this will be discovered. And therefore, in more open ways, he's very perfectionistic so that he'll perform and look good. But just below the surface, be very messy in certain areas. He has a real desire to control situations. And he appears very controlled. He wants to control those around him. Often focuses on irrelevant details to avoid the real conflicts that are going on in his thoughts. And this is the derivation of the word obsessive compulsive. That is, he's obsessed with details, useless, meaningless things, to the point that he's compelled to do them meticulously, these little frivolous tasks over and over. He can get his whole life really in that direction. That becomes a very pathologic, neurotic type personality that just often can't even function, of going around checking doors, of going and checking the front garage or the driveway, or some obsessive compulsives won't even drive down a certain street. Even if they're going straight from here to there, they'll go here and here and here and stop three times between this stoplight and the next, because that'll kind of protect them from the next stoplight or whatever. It's just a very bizarre way that can be arrived at if one's not helped. So though he appears stable, infallible, and disciplined, the true obsessive compulsive is actually wavering, uncertain, and unpredictable. In marriage, he prefers just to coexist with his mate. He doesn't want any conflicts. He doesn't want to be interrupted or dealt with. And he prefers that to a real mutual, complete commitment in the marriage. So in summary, the obsessive compulsive is driven intensely from within by largely subconscious conflicts fostered early in life with considerable worry and anxiety. And the final outcome of his thinking in life will be depression. And it'll probably occur in recurring episodes of depression, if not helped, you know, worsening each time. Let's see. Okay, I want to mention why I've discussed this person in such detail. And if there are 10 other types, why I've only taken two and gone to this person most in depth. That's because I think that we probably in the Navigators tend to recruit and be attracted to this kind of individual. If you think about it, we encourage self-sacrifice in the name of servanthood. We encourage conscientious living in the name of the spirit-controlled life. We encourage clean, neat, orderly living in the name of a spirit of excellence. And we encourage hard work and total commitment, often in the name of discipline. And these are all the characteristics that really are his or hers. And that type of individual will be very strongly drawn to an organization that gives strict rules and regulations and guidelines and syllabuses and ways that you can grow and this, that, and the other. There's that strong religious interest that the obsessive compulsive person has. So we need to really watch. And it's not we don't want to reject these people, but we want to help them. And there are some real ways to help them get rid of their previous thinking, their previous disordered thoughts. But just I want us to watch for them and watch for other unhealthy signs of you know, performance or perfectionism that we might be able to pick up on. He'll try to please the leadership. He'll try to please God. But when he's not accepted, and certainly God doesn't accept this kind of behavior, and most leaders don't, eventually you'll see a tremendous surge of anger and hostility and rage and reaction and acting out. often to the point of becoming very depressed, often suicidal, and the most common cause, and most frequently suicidal person type, personality type, is the obsessive compulsive, far and above any other personality type. The hysterical person will threaten suicide many, many times, and maybe accidentally do it, you know, just accidentally kill herself. But the obsessive compulsive means business, and when he gets depressed, you need to be careful. I keep referring to them by sex, and that's intentional. But the obsessive compulsive, because he's a male, will be successful twice as often as a female who attempts suicide. Yet for every one male who attempts suicide, there are 10 females who attempt suicide. So you really have to give careful attention to a man who is depressed, particularly if he's obsessive compulsive, because he just may do it. And he'll probably do it the first time without any warning. Yeah. Well, not really very much, I don't think. He mentions, he gives a couple of case illustrations of hysterical men. I don't think really the obsessive compulsive woman is that much different from a man. It's just that it tends to occur in men so much more often than in women. That's why the differentiation. But the characteristics are pretty much the same. Now, for the hysterical, it's quite different. I don't have time to go into that, but I think there's probably quite a bit of differentiation by sex according to the hysterical, but not so much according to the obsessive compulsive. Yeah, I would think so. Mm-hmm. I would think so. I don't have any evidence to definitely say yes, but I think that's a possibility. Now, just some differentiations here. Okay, both the obsessive compulsive and the hysteric have suppressed their anger, but in different ways. The obsessive compulsive overly condemns himself and tries to work his way out of his feelings by work his way out through his compulsive behavior. Whereas the hysteric overly excuses herself and acts out her feelings through her hysterical behavior. She feels it's much more acceptable than to really deal with the feelings themselves. But both of them have tremendous anger and feelings of guilt. And I'd like to spend a little time talking about guilt. Freud seemed to think that all guilt was bad and that all guilt was false guilt. And this was pretty much the psychoanalytic view that's been held for the last 80 years. And today, most psychiatrists hold the same view that all guilt feelings are bad, that we shouldn't have any guilt feelings whatsoever. And biblically, this is just not true. That in the Bible, we know there really are reasons that we should feel and do feel guilty, what we call true or valid guilt. And true guilt is a feeling or awareness of having violated God's moral law, whether that's the written law of the Bible or unwritten moral law. And we know that's true in Romans 2, verses 15 and 16, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "When the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them." So the conscience, you see, can be an unreliable guide as to what's true and false guilt. You can't totally rely on your conscience. Only to the extent that the conscience has been changed by God's indwelling spirit is it reliable. Otherwise, you'll have these conflicting thoughts. It may excuse you for guilt that should accuse you, or it may accuse you when it should excuse you. And so your conscience cannot be trusted. A little Jiminy Cricket song where it says, "Always let your conscience be your guide." My kids used to play that over and over. I used to hate it every time because I just thought, that's not true. And then also in 1 John 3, 19 to 21, it says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us." And I think our hearts there are our conscience-controlled spirits. It's that spirit in us that's controlled by our conscience. And our conscience may condemn us. But it says, here's the way we'll know the truth. It says, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. You know, John's not quite as didactic when he writes as Paul is, so you kind of have to read between the lines a little bit. But I think what he's saying is that this is the way we'll know the truth, and it'll be God's Spirit, you know, witnessing with our spirit, and then witnessing with the Word of God to help us know what really is truth and what really is something to be truly guilty about. And if it doesn't, if our hearts don't condemn us, then we have confidence before God. That's what it says there in 1 John 3:21. So I think that's why a believer walking with God and having a clear conscience should not have guilt. It should be walking in freedom from guilt. And Paul says that in Acts 24, he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. So when he did that, then he was able to live and not feel guilty. I think. I don't know that for a fact because he didn't tell us, but I would assume that. So the Word of God and God's Spirit are our only reliable messengers as to what is a violation of His moral law, and therefore true guilt. And here's an important point. Where God doesn't condemn us, let's not condemn ourselves, nor other people. And when we do condemn ourselves or over-condemn ourselves or others, then that produces this false guilt that we just alluded to, and that then can lead to these pathogenic personalities that we've discussed. So we don't have any right to condemn ourselves. Only God has that right. And if God does speak, and He does place a restriction or speaks into a certain issue and clearly defines it, then we ought to examine ourselves and respond to that. But if He doesn't speak there and our conscience is clear and nobody's put any guilt trip on us, then we ought to be totally free and guiltless. Even if somebody does put a guilt trip on you, you want to very closely evaluate what it is they're saying and whether there's any truth in that or not, because it may be totally false. And that would, of course, then cause false guilt too. So in this self-examination before God, before His Word and Spirit, if a change is called for, then take action, confess, and be forgiven. Because 1 Corinthians 11, remember the verse on the Lord's Supper, says that if we judge ourselves truly, then we should not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, God, even in judging us, acts as our protective Heavenly Father and tries to keep us back from judgment that He reserves for the world. Another aspect of self-examination before God's Word and His Spirit is to avoid comparison with other people. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the second half of the verse says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. In other words, that's faulty thinking, to compare yourselves. But Paul had a right attitude of himself, and he alludes to that just the next verse. In 2 Corinthians 10:13, he says, we will not boast beyond limit, but will keep to the limits God has apportioned us. For it is not the man who commends himself that's accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends. So Paul had a very healthy self-image. Probably one reason he was able to do so much. He wasn't tied down. So these things we just talked about, I think, are what we'd consider spiritual health maintenance, or you might call it mental health preventive maintenance. Just things that you can do by self-examination and evaluating your feelings of guilt as whether really true or false guilt, in order to prevent health deterioration, mental health deterioration. Eddie?
Yes, you mentioned about there is over in 2 Corinthians 7 where it says God is sorrow leads to repentance. Now, in the thought there of God is sorrow, would this more be the true guilt you're talking about here?
I think that's correct. Right. True guilt leads to repentance. Yeah, good. Good verse. Okay, so just in summary, God always gives us hope. This is the Psalms, the study of the Psalms. I've been studying for about 2 weeks just thinking about this topic. And just amazing how many of the Psalms deal with the subject of discouragement, despair, depression, and how that, you know, through those situations that the various psalmists face, when they turn to God, and they don't always do it. They don't always do it at first, at least. But when they turn to God and they reassure themselves of His steadfast love and His faithfulness and His promises, how that He just lifts them up and sets them back on the firm, often described as a broad place. Put my foot on a broad place where I was down in the pit. you know, the waters were rising. And then he took me out and put me in a broad place. That theme comes over again and again. So discouragement, sure, we're going to all have discouragement. And they're going to come again and again. They may come in real rapid succession. But we don't have to have despair, because we have hope if we trust in the Lord and alleviate or make use of His resources. Well, just to move along here, there can be precipitating stresses in our life. In fact, research has indicated that about 85% of all acute depressive reactions are brought on by some precipitating stress. And they've even got little tables in the book that you can read that give you a scale of impact. The death of a spouse is kind of 100 on the scale. That's the most significant thing. And it kind of drops on down to little things like an injury, like my knee that I hurt, or an illness, or a pregnancy, a retirement, or even Christmas or a holiday way in there. And if you have enough of those things going on, your likelihood of getting depressed rises terrifically. So these situations come along, and they somehow either disappoint us because we had some expectations that weren't fulfilled, or something happens to cause us to be more discouraged, and anger again crops up as the common denominator symptom. We get angry about that, and this pent-up anger then results in depression. So again, jot down that pent-up anger is always involved in any genuine clinical depression. And often it's not admitted anger, and often not even recognized. And then I want to talk about some medical causes of depression, and they're really, we could almost gloss over them, or at least some of them, as being statistically not even very significant, because they are quite rare. But I think it's important to know that there are those. Hypothyroidism can cause or contribute to depression, but it's really quite unusual as a main factor. It might be one little glimmer in the footlight. Hypoglycemia, I only put down to to scratch it out, because it's a rare, rare cause of any kind of depressive symptoms at all. And yet it's probably one of the most frequently blamed problems that one would think might cause depression. It's a situation in which, because of taking sugar, one gets their sugar level too high, and then when the sugar level drops, there may be some emotional changes there. But it's almost totally diet-related, and if a person watches their diet and doesn't eat a lot of sugar load, then there shouldn't be any problem. That's, again, still a rare thing that it would even cause depression. Most one usually feels is a little headache or just a little malaise or something. Did I see a hand over there?
No. That state of feeling repeatedly, precipitated depression.
It's possible. It's possible. Yeah, and that's one of the causes down here is fatigue. And I suppose, you know, if that went on long enough, repeatedly enough, long enough, the chronic fatigue then might add to depression. You know, depression has so many little causes, little things that can build up. They're the main things that, you know, we've talked about, but then these are more little glimmering things that can add to it. Usually don't work by themselves, though. Other endocrine things like adrenal disease, where there's lack of adrenal hormone, and rheumatic diseases like rheumatoid arthritis or lupus erythematosus can have a decreased cortisone output, and that seems to be a factor in depression. The chronic fatigue is interesting. I didn't realize this, but they were talking about dreams and how important dreams are to good mental functioning. And they say that, you know, 85% of a normal adults dream one or more dreams every night. And I guess that's probably true. I hadn't really picked up on that statistic, but I do know that, you know, the deepest level of sleep, what they call REM sleep or rapid eye movement sleep, is also that state of sleep where you dream a lot. So you want to make sure you're getting those rapid eye movements at night. Check yourself on that. Put that down your do list. That is important. And you don't. And here's the thing: you don't usually remember your dreams. They say you don't remember your dreams usually unless you wake up in the middle of one. So just because you don't remember it doesn't mean you're not dreaming. Just make sure you get that rapid eye movement and you're okay. There are some medications that can make depression worse. Reserpine, a blood pressure medicine, birth control pills. Valium now is known to make depression much worse as a rule. Amphetamines can do it. And alcohol. Alcohol is a real sleeper because a lot of people think it's a stimulant. But really, there's an initial stimulation. It's a short-lived thing of maybe a couple of hours. and there's a depression that follows. And the tendency then is to want to drink more to get that upper, and you get that little upper, and you get a big downer, and a little upper, and a big downer, and you just slide on down into depression. So alcohol is really the pits. I'll mention vitamins just to crucify them. They don't help a bit. There's no medical evidence whatsoever anywhere in the literature that vitamins do anything except lighten your pocketbook, which makes it easier for you to jog. The more expensive ones you buy, the better you can exercise, because you won't have as much coins jingling in your pocketbook. Now, there is a real interesting theory that I'd like to just mention in a minute, and that's the neurotransmitter amine theory. And this has all been done in the last, well, all the research began probably 20 years ago, and it's only been understood for the last 5 or 10 years. But this is a real quick little diagram of how the nerves in the body work. And since so many of the symptoms of depression are nerve mitigated, that is, they're transmitted by nerve impulses, we need to understand what happens at the biochemical level. There on your left is like the outside of our body, like here would be skin, and then underneath that's muscle. And then those are nerves that go up to the brain. And when they transmit through these little things called synapses, those little clefts here. And when they transmit back, there's usually just one of those, and it'll be up in the brain, and it transmits then all the way down to a motor neuron, and it'll then cause this muscle to contract. And a blown-up diagram of those nerves looks something like this. You take that same nerve ending and blow it up in bigger proportions. You have the transmission coming along the axis of the nerve, and the whole nerve is covered with a fatty sheath, so the chemicals and the electrical activity don't escape, but the nerve transmission comes along, and there's these little pockets of chemicals that are actually stored up in storage granules and released when the nerve transmission comes along, and they're then excreted rapidly into this synaptic cleft, the space between the nerves, and then stimulate the next nerve to contract. And these green lines then would represent the electrical activity going down that long nerve clear over to the door over there, which would then maybe stimulate a muscle, or it could be a sensory one going the opposite direction. This chemical has been, there are two chemicals that basically work. The main one is norepinephrine, which we've known for a long, long time had a lot to do with nervous transmission and so forth. It's very similar to the adrenaline that's released from the adrenal gland when you get excited or frightened. But anyway, it piles up when the nerve impulse comes down and is released in there. And we've now found out that people who are chronically depressed get a depletion of norepinephrine and another drug called serotonin. And some even think there may be two or three other drugs that are chemicals that are depleted. But no wonder a person can't function well if their chemicals are not functioning at that nerve level, and would give you a lot of the symptoms of the weakness and the lack of energy and drive, motivation, and so forth that's there. Now, we're not saying that this is always the cause of depression, but it may be a common endpoint of an ongoing depressive reaction. And it seems to be a good indication that it's in fact the case. It doesn't seem to matter so much whether a person is just endogenously depressed, that is depressed from way back when they started, or whether it's a reactive depression that's brought on by a life crisis, or whether it's a exogenous depression that's brought on by some other chemical or medical factor. They all seem to have this common deficit of these various neurotransmitter amines. And there, fortunately, are some drugs that we had around that were beginning to use before we even knew why they worked. And these are the so-called tricyclic antidepressants, of which there are many, but I've listed three groups. The first name is a generic name, like dizepramine or norpramine. And that blocks the norepinephrine reuptake. So it actually works right along the cell line here to keep these little granules or these little chemicals from going back into the a nerve, and therefore keeping a higher level there. It also seems to help produce more norepinephrine so that there's more there to be available. Other drugs can block the serotonin, which is another chemical like similar to norepinephrine, block its reuptake. And then a drug called imipramine can block the reuptake of both chemicals, norepinephrine and serotonin. So a word about depression then. Regardless of its cause, if it's present for 6 months, you know, plus or minus, it results in depletion of these neurotransmitter amines, and that produces a worsening of the depression. If it was already present, this makes it worse. And then some indication is that it may be even a cause, a primary cause in some individuals. Now, the final thing that causes depression, and we'll stop. I've got to give you some got to give you some things to do here. The final thing that can cause depression is a satanic attack. And you're all spiritual giants, and you can figure out how Satan attacks. But Dr. Sanders went into it quite a bit last night with the Revelation 12 passage, where Satan accuses us and he condemns us, and he always causes confusion. Those are the three characteristics of his attack. How to overcome depression? Well, unless a person has Christ, there really isn't much hope, because John 15:5 says that without me you can do nothing, and Philippians 4:13 says that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So Christ really is the difference in ability to overcome depression. That's why I think classic psychiatric treatment has always been very, very poor, no matter what the illness, because they didn't really know the problem. They could describe it in beautiful detail, and Sigmund Freud 75 years ago could give you a much better description of depression probably than I could today. But he didn't know really what to do about it, except talk to people and try to dig out their past. But with with Christ, there really is an answer. There's the choice that we have of receiving him as our Lord and Savior at salvation. There's the choice of following him as Lord, lordship we might call it, a type of decision. And there's a choice of choosing his character and choosing to let his mind be in us, let his word be in us. And what was that topic we talked about last night? Let your mind be renewed. That's not exactly it. Yeah, okay, that's it. Yeah, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So if we do those things and really choose him, then we have a real opportunity to, first of all, defeat these three painful emotions that we talked about earlier, the self-worth, the intimacy with others, and the intimacy with God, can all be met through Christ. The Great Commission, or it's the Great Commandment, if you think about it, in Mark 12, says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. So really there are three things there. There's the love of God, love of our neighbor, the intimacy with other people, and there's the idea of self-worth, or loving yourself. So from those four, or from those points in the Great Commandment, Minerith and Meyer have suggested seven guidelines for a happy and meaningful life. And I meant to give more time to going through those, but I'm going to give them to you quickly, and then you can pick up the book. Most of these are pretty familiar to you, because you're probably already doing most of them in your daily living. But they make a statement that's pretty strong. They say that Christians who get over a depression and continue to follow these guidelines never get depressed again. That's a pretty strong statement. The first one is to commit your life daily to the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. And, of course, that involves a quiet time and prayer directed toward God's name and his character, placing ourselves at his disposal, asking him for help in our needs, helping to strengthen us, give us self-control, help us with our temptations, all those things done on a daily basis. God's mercies are new each morning. His faithfulness is great, but it's a daily faithfulness. He wants to do it each morning. And then secondly, to spend some time each day meditating on God's word and applying it to your life. And that, you know, Jeremiah 17:9 passage where it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. And his word serves as that mirror to reflect back to us what his thinking is about our behavior and about our thinking. It's the really only valid guideline we have. The usual analogy is to the computer. If you put garbage in, you get garbage out. If you put God's truth in, then in those times of need, God's truth will be there to come out. The battle really is in the mind. Negative thoughts, selfish thoughts, lead to depression. Positive thoughts, good thoughts. You know, thoughts on things that are lovely and beautiful and things of Philippians 4:8, those things really do lead toward a lifting up of one's spirits and attitudes. singing hymns or playing music is important. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And teaching and admonishing one another and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs unto the Lord, making melody in your heart. That's important. The third thing they point out is really important, and that is to get rid of grudges every day. They encourage you to analyze anger and try to figure out if it's appropriate anger or inappropriate anger. That is, if it's appropriate, you really have done something or somebody's done something to you to cause you to be angry. Like just, you know, said something or left something out in the way when you're back in the car out and you ran over the garbage can or whatever to make you angry. And that sort of anger needs to be dealt with verbally before bedtime. You need to acknowledge it, admit to the one that you got angry toward, that you were, in fact, angry. One of the questions that came up a while ago is, how do you express that? And one way you could do it is just, you know, say the following. You know, Jim, I've been angry, feeling angry at you about what you said or what you did, but I'd like to try to resolve that as quickly as we can. Can we talk about that right now? And so that's a good way to just very calmly let the problem be made known and give an opportunity for discussion and resolution of that problem. If the anger is inappropriate, that is, if we've gotten angry without a cause, there are usually three sources of that. And one is selfish expectations, perfectionistic demands, or suspicious attitudes. And if that's the case, then we need to acknowledge our need for God's help. And all the time, being sure that we don't get angry at God, because God never deserves anger. He doesn't ever do anything to deserve our anger. We may think He has, or is going to, but He won't. And therefore, anger toward God is always inappropriate. Yeah. Selfish expectations and perfectionistic demands and suspicious attitudes. Doesn't have to be all three, but just any one of those things are three sources of inappropriate anger. I've got to run ahead. I can't stop right now. The fourth thing is to spend a little time nearly every day getting more intimate with your mate and your children. And, of course, if you're not married, then parents, brothers, and sisters, and other relatives should be placed high on the priority list of your activities. Do all you can to solve family conflicts. And the key here is to keep the communications lines open. The fifth step or act would be to spend some time each week having fellowship and fun with at least one or two committed Christian friends of the same sex. Now, married people can do it with couples, other committed Christian couples. Men might be want to do something in the area of sports or getting time together, like man-to-man time for breakfast. Or ladies might want to get together for coffee or a sport or whatever they would enjoy. But something where you'd really enjoy it and feel a sense of fellowship and fun. And this way, husbands and wives can benefit from the input of other people. We don't want to always just be the two of us together. We need to have input from others. The sixth step is to be involved in a daily routine that brings you to some point of satisfaction in work or play or housework or projects and so forth. Something you believe God really wants you to do and it would glorify Him. For myself, I enjoy projects, building things, and working around the yard. Ruth Ann enjoys music and reading and writing. Those are just things that she personally is very fulfilled in, and we're different in that aspect. The last thing is to do something nice for some special person once each week. That may be a physical act, like doing a chore or an errand, or maybe something that would emotionally help, like buying a gift or sending a note or a special phone call, or maybe a spiritual activity, such as having a devotional together, or again, I think man-to-man time or woman-to-woman time would fit in there. And the seventh, when I added a prime, seventh prime, it's a personal suggestion I have, and that is exercise. And I'll suggest that to Frank when I see him. But I think if a person can exercise, it's a tremendous way to work off a lot of muscle and physical tension in the body, and it really does help to defuse anxiety and depression. So in summary, we want to focus in depression on behavior. We can't control our emotions. They're just there, and they're going to react however they're programmed. But we cannot control our feelings. But we can control our behavior and we can control our will. And so if we put the focus there on those two things, our will and our behavior, then happiness really is a choice. We can choose it. And just like Cain chose to go the opposite direction and to disobey God's principles, we can choose to obey God's principles and have happiness. So happiness is a choice. Now, I've managed to run toward the end, but I do want to ask Janie Cool if she would come up, and just for a couple, 3 minutes here, we'll go over a couple of points. And I think probably we could just use these two chairs right here, Janie. Okay. If you'd have a seat there. And Janie is a mother of three children, so you can probably identify with her in a lot of respects in that regard. She's also working. She's working in a school in the school district, one of the school districts here in town. And I just asked her to come over, and she's been very gracious to agree to let us know a little bit about what some feelings she's had in the past with the kind of problems that we've discussed this morning. So, Janie, would you just describe in a few words what you think depression is to you?
Well, you described it very well yourself. When you feel like you have a feeling of helplessness, a feeling of not being in control, and there's absolutely no self-confidence or self-esteem, and that's emotionally. Physically, you're exhausted. All the time.
Okay. What do you do when you're depressed?
You cry a lot.
Okay.
And there are more things that you don't do than you do when you're depressed.
So you find yourself more more inactive as a rule?
Mm-hmm. Oh, definitely.
Okay.
More inactive and disorderly. I know I couldn't quite get everything together and make it work.
Do you find it difficult to get enough relaxation? Do you feel tense or anxious at times?
Yes, I sure do.
Okay.
Ties in very well.
Do you find it more difficult to have the kind of relationship with people at maybe an intimate or deep level, not just maybe in marriage, but overall in the family and among friends when you're depressed than when you're not?
And I noticed one of the things that I don't feel anymore after my mother died, it was very difficult to talk with my father or my sister or my brother or anyone that was close to my mother. I just couldn't talk. I would just cry. And I wanted to avoid any type of contact with people that I loved deeply, except my children. I was able to maintain. When I was in this situation, I could still function and do positive things, but to a certain extent. But it's a cover-up, a big cover-up, and it takes an awful lot of energy.
Okay. When you were depressed, did you feel like you were maybe ill more than you are when you're not depressed?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I was ill all the time. I had one thing after another. I had hypoglycemia, which I think is a result of the depression and emotional problems regarding depression, other than the other way around. And I was ill. It seemed like there was always something wrong with me. I caught everything that came around, every type of flu, colds. I also needed to escape, and I couldn't understand what I was going through. I had no idea what it was called, what to label it. So something else happened. I became what they call developed narcolepsy. And at different periods of the day, I could just sit down in a chair like this and go to sleep. And it was tremendous because I was able to escape from reality. And then two or three seconds would be all I'd need. And then I could go on and function the rest of the day.
Now, let's see. What, 6 months ago or so, we decided to try one of these tricyclic antidepressants.
And not knowing what was wrong with me, I came in to Dr. Ridley and I talked to him. I think he had suspected this, but wasn't real sure because I wasn't real truthful with him about my feelings and about wanting to end my life and not go on, even though I was a Christian. And the two didn't seem to click. I thought, Christians don't get depressed. And I'm just not going to allow myself to feel this way if it is, in fact, depression. And thank goodness I was able to finally talk about it. I think the Lord brought me to a situation of being able to talk about it by a series of things that were happening around me to other people, something I've read. It just led me to Dr. Ridley's office and talk about these problems.